passage that we're in has to be one of my favorite Old Testament pictures of Jesus, because it shows the beauty and the depth of the Bible, and it shows how much is available to us when we dig into God's perfect word. As I was preparing the sermon for this morning, I remembered the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. The story goes like this. One Sunday morning, when he was 15 years old, he was on his way to church, but he didn't make it because it was in the middle of a bad snowstorm. And so as he was going to church, he stepped inside a church that was along the way. Now, the preacher of that church also didn't make it because of the snowstorm. And so an old man, not sure if he was a tailor or a shoemaker, stepped in to preach. The text of the sermon that Sunday was Isaiah 45, verse 22, which reads, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Now, Spurgeon, in his biography, says that the man stuck to the text because he didn't have much to say. Now, at one point in the sermon, the old man pointed at Spurgeon and said, "You look miserable, young man." And it's true, he did. Spurgeon says how he was deeply burdened and under the conviction of sin in his life. And as the preacher kept reading, he kept repeating this phrase, "Look, look, look and be saved." Now, when he pointed at Spurgeon, he said, "You look miserable, young man." He continued to say, "And you will always be miserable unless you obey this text and look to Jesus and be saved." And he did. Right there and then. It makes me wonder if I need to point more during my sermons. I did point on accident one Sunday morning. Someone came up after and said, "Was that to me?" I said, "I don't even remember pointing, so it for sure wasn't intentional, but maybe I need to start doing that more." This was a pivotal moment for Spurgeon, because he finally understood that it wasn't about laboring or about striving, but by looking to Jesus that he was saved. Later, Spurgeon came to this passage in Numbers, where we're in this morning, where Moses lifts up the bronze serpent. That's the glimpse of glory that we'll consider today. And it deeply resonated with him because it mirrored his own conversion. He was so impressed by the imagery that he chose that engraving, that logo, as his logo for his publications. That's what we're going to look at this morning. That relationship between looking and believing is what we will consider today. Now, our main point, I was serious. I don't know how to clear my throat when I'm up here with this microphone. Do I turn it off? Do I just move on? I'll just move on. Main point this morning will come from A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God, which is one of my all-time favorite books. Here's our main point. If you're taking notes, kids, this is what you write in the little section that says main point. Faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. We're going to consider that. Let me repeat it again. Faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. Now with that, let me invite you to pray as we prepare to go to God's word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you with grateful hearts that you have kept us another day, that you have gathered us into your presence, and that you have made yourself known to us through your word. God, we pray this morning that you would speak to us in a way that only you can. Be glorified, because you alone deserve all glory. Lord, meet us here, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, look with me to Numbers chapter 21. Verses 1 through 5. It's in the bulletin. Also, you can follow along on the screens. Numbers 21, verses 1 through 5. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming on the Atharim road, he fought against Israel and captured some prisoners. Then Israel made a vow to the Lord, "If you will hand this people over to us, we will completely destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's request and handed the Canaanites over to them. And Israel completely destroyed them and their cities. So they named the place Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food." Now, to set our passage in the right context, this story takes place after the Israelites' captivity in Egypt, after the parting of the Red Sea. This is after the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments. This is towards the end of their 40 years in the wilderness, the wandering in the wilderness. Now, why were they in the wilderness? Because when God called them to enter the land he promised them, they wouldn't do it. They were afraid, and so they disobeyed, and God kept them out. Now, if we were to read of their 40 years of wandering, one theme would come up again and again, and it's the fact that they complained. They complained so often. It wasn't just that they complained sometimes, but they were defined by complaining. The Bible uses the word grumblers. They were grumblers. They just would make that sound, grumbling, because that's how they were identified. They were never satisfied. They lacked faith, and they always doubted that God would care for them. And it's amazing because they saw the wonders that God performed to set them free. Most had lived through that first Passover. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They heard the voice of God on the mountain when he gave the law. They ate the manna that he provided, that bread that came down from heaven. They drank from the water that came from the rock. And yet they were quick to complain. As I was reading this, I was considering how amazing it is what hunger and food cravings can do to a person. Our term of our day is hangry, right? Raise your hand. This is a good time to confess. Are you a person who turns hangry when you're hungry, right? Okay, amen. Should we have another prayer of confession this morning? It can make you look back to generations of slavery and oppression and paint it in a new light. Now, their time in the wilderness wasn't easy. There were certainly difficulties, just like we have difficulties and troubles in our own lives. They had troubles which overwhelmed them and which discouraged them. And so the problem here isn't that they weren't allowed to acknowledge their problems. No, we know that the scriptures are filled with lamenting and crying out to God. There's a difference here between saying, "God, this is too much, help me," and saying, "God, how dare you do this to me?" You see, the issue here was their heart. And as a quick aside for us this morning, for those of us who are believers, we have been given a new heart. We do have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and yet we can still struggle with this. It's so easy to fall into old ways and old patterns of thinking. It's so easy for us to be influenced by a consumeristic world that just is never satisfied, always saying, "Here's this, what about this? Don't you need that?" Right? And so we as believers need to be active in our fight against a complaining spirit. We need to be vigilant and guard our hearts because it's so easy and grumbling can overtake us. A grumbling Christian needs to reset their eyes on Jesus. And that's what we'll talk about more in a bit. Look with me back in Numbers 21, verse 6. "Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them, so that many Israelites died." What happens if you don't stop grumbling? God will send snakes to get you. Just kidding. That's not the lesson here, even though I thought that would be a funny sermon for Kids Sunday. If you don't listen to your parents, kids, you know, God will get you. No, that's not what is being taught here. And yet, in this case, as we'll consider it more closely, God brings judgment against his people who have sinned against him in the form of poisonous snakes. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. The people then came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us." And Moses interceded for the people. As a result of God's judgment, the people acknowledged their sins and they asked Moses to intercede. Why Moses? Well, Moses had that role, that position. He was the mediator between them and God. And so Moses prays for them, and on their behalf, he asks that God would save them from his judgment. And so just to kind of keep track with the order of events, the people sin against God, right, in their complaint, in that grumbling spirit. Then God judges them, which leads them to repentance. And then they confess their sins, and Moses intercedes. Let's keep reading. We'll finish off our text, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover." So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. Whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. Can we all agree that this is just a crazy idea that makes no sense at all? Right? The instruction is to make an image of the thing that bit them, put it on a pole, lift it up and tell people to look at it, and they're going to be healed. How does that work? It doesn't make any sense. It sounds like military plans to destroy a city by daily marching around it on that last day to march 7 times and to yell, and then the walls will fall down, like in Jericho. Or to put lamb's blood on your doorpost to keep the plague of death from coming into your home, like the Passover. It might not make sense to us, and yet it's what God said. And friends, he is God. One of the simplest truths to understand and to believe, and yet it might be one of the hardest to accept, is that God is God, and we are not. We know it, we believe it, and yet so often we push against God and we push against his ways. It might be that we think God might be wrong about certain things. He doesn't know the culture of our day. He doesn't know the things that we're going through. Or we prefer to make certain choices that we feel are just right in the moment, even if they might go against God's word. But sometimes it's not outright rebellion. It's a subtle resistance. It's a hesitation to fully trust, or the desire to remain in control ourselves. Because we forget that we're not God, we wrongly think that we need to fully understand something before we're willing to believe it and to obey it. At the heart of it, what's happening is that they, like ourselves, have forgotten our place, and we've forgotten his. He is God. He is in the heavens. We are not. That's why one evidence of true faith is a humble submission to God's word, joyfully saying, "I don't get this, but Lord, I believe you because you've proven yourself time and time again." Listen to those steps again. First, the people sinned against God. Second, God sent judgment, and through it they came to recognize their sin. Third, a mediator intercedes. Then fourth, as we see here, God provides the way to be saved. Let's think together about God's provision of salvation. We can say rightly that God is both the bringer of judgment and the bringer of salvation. Right? There are lots of accounts in the Bible that show this. In last week's sermon, Pastor Sarah showed us that there's an example of this, right? Through the plagues, he brought judgment on Egypt, and also he saved his people from oppression, from slavery, right? Judgment and salvation. God has the power to do both, and he does both. But more than just being able to do both, what we often see in Scripture is that God's salvation comes through judgment. And again, in that Exodus account, it's clear for us to see. As a result of his judgment on Egypt, he brought salvation to his people, right? That's what we saw with the plagues, especially that final one on Pharaoh and the death of the firstborns. Now, not only is God able to do both judgment and salvation, not only does he often save through judgment, but here in Numbers, we see an even closer relationship between judgment and salvation. God provides salvation from his own judgment. I wonder if you've considered that before. It's profound, and it's something that we often overlook. God saves us from himself. And when we stop to think about it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Who else can save from the judgment of God but God himself? He not only judges righteously, but he also provides the only way of salvation from that very judgment. And we see that here in Numbers 21. What was the way that God provided? To look up at the image of the snake. Right? We read, whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. Now, as simple as that was, there must have been people who dismissed God's means of salvation altogether. Maybe they thought to themselves that there's no way that's going to work, right? How can looking at a bronze image heal me from the poison of death in my veins? So some didn't look because they didn't believe God's work. They didn't believe that it would work. They didn't believe his word. Others may not have looked because they thought there just has to be another way. Sure, that might work, but this makes more sense. Maybe cleansing the wound or some medical intervention. Maybe herbal remedies or whatever else it might be. Now, what do you think happened to those people? They died. You see, God didn't suggest a way. He set the way. And the way that he ordained was to look at that bronze snake that Moses lifted up. Let's dig in even deeper and consider this looking that saves a bit more. In the same way that some didn't look because they didn't believe it would heal them, those who looked did so. Why? Well, because they believed it would heal. Right? They looked because that's what God said would save them from death, and they believed God's word. Their looking was a response and an act of belief. Right? Those who were healed didn't look carelessly or that thought. They didn't just look at it. Did I make eye contact? Okay, am I healed? No, they looked with hope. They looked with expectation that they would be healed. Otherwise, they wouldn't look. And so what we can say is that looking is tied to believing. That's important. Write that down. We're going to think about that more. Looking is tied to believing. We see this in other parts of the Old Testament also. The psalmist in Psalm 121 says, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Or in Psalm 123, I lift my eyes to you, the one enthroned in heaven. Our eyes are on the Lord until he shows us mercy. You see, the act of looking in the Old Testament is more than just sight. It's tied to a heart that believes. And so we can say that the terms look and believe are synonymous at certain times. And Jesus confirms this to be true in his conversation with Nicodemus. There in John chapter 3, where one of Jesus' most important conversations is recorded for us, Jesus refers back to this event in Numbers 21, and he teaches the same truth that we're considering. Marcy read it for us as the script reading, so I won't read the entire passage. But to summarize and to set it up, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is asking, how can we have eternal life? From where does this new heart and this new birth come from? How will we be set free from this body of death? These are questions that you might have asked yourself before, maybe even asking them this morning. Nicodemus, one of the great teachers of the Jewish faith, struggled with these questions, and he sensed that Jesus would have the answers, and he was right. Look with me to John chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, where Jesus points back to Moses and the snake. And just to clarify, when Jesus says the Son of Man, that's another Old Testament reference that points to him. And so he's speaking of himself in this passage. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. John chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. If I've told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. When it comes to salvation, Jesus highlights two things from Numbers 21. The first is this lifting up of the snake in the wilderness, and he connects it to himself being lifted up. What does it mean that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Jesus is speaking of the cross, the hour of his glorification, right? It's the theme of our series, and we see from the book of John, the hour he will be glorified, his hour of glory. He's saying that God's means of salvation will come through his own crucifixion. And so the snake being lifted up is pointing to Jesus himself being lifted up. And second, Jesus highlights belief. Healing and life were given to the Israelites when they looked to the pole that Moses lifted. And here in John 3, Jesus ties that looking to belief. It's as if Jesus is saying, just as God saved those who looked to the lifted pole for their salvation, all who look to the lifted Messiah will be saved. All who believe that God's salvation comes through my being lifted and mounted on the cross, they too shall live just as those Israelites lived under Moses. Let's keep reading. Look at John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Think back to our main point, that quote by Tozer. Faith is the gaze of a soul upon a saving God. Isn't that such a helpful way to think about faith and think about believing? That our soul, our deepest and truest sense of who we are, looking at God, gazing at God as if the soul had eyes, right? Trusting and hoping and being fixed on him. Friends, this morning I want to close our time with three reflections on the text and on these things that we've considered about faith and looking and believing. First, just as some rejected God's provision of salvation through the lifting of the snake, many today reject God's provision of salvation through Jesus. And over the years and all the conversations I've had, more than I can remember, I've heard so many reasons for why someone just can't believe or won't believe. Some don't look to Jesus because they don't believe they need to be saved from anything. And so they are rejecting God altogether. Some won't believe because it just doesn't make sense to them. They can't understand how it can just be believing. How is it just faith? Right? They'll ask, what does someone being crucified 2,000 years ago have anything to do with me and my standing before God? Now others push back on God's means of salvation because they think they can do it on their own. I know some of you in this room have thought that before the Lord saved you and showed you otherwise. Maybe some of you this morning are considering those same things. Maybe you believe that you can do enough good works that God will accept you, or you'll avoid enough bad things that God will be pleased with your decision, and hopefully that'll be enough. Hopefully it'll be enough for him to bring you in to heaven. Friends, that won't work. There is no other way. All who believe that they can earn their way to heaven will face the same outcome as those who thought that they can be healed from the poisonous snake bites without looking up at the bronze serpent. Death is the only outcome for those who reject Christ. Remember with me, God is God, and we are not. We cannot approach God on our own terms. Paul says it so clearly in 1 Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Friends, we can never approach God on our own terms, which should make us all the more thankful that he came to us. This is his judgment, his initiation, his salvation, his glory. On that cross, we see that God took on his own judgment. And it was so because it was the only way to bring salvation. It was the only way because he is the only one who could bear the full wrath and judgment of God. The punishment of sin was laid on his shoulders, and he died the death of one who was cursed, because as the scriptures say, all who hang on a tree are cursed. And yet our hope is that salvation can be ours because in his death, Jesus defeated death. And in his being raised on the third day, eternal life can be ours. Second, let's reflect on faith a bit. People often wonder how much faith they need, or the faith they have is enough. And two quotes to share this morning from Tim Keller and from A.W. Tozer can help us here. Tim wrote, "It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you." Let me say that again. It's so helpful. It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. So it's not your faith or how much you have, but who you've put your faith in. And one sad reality in this world is that there are so many people who have a lot of faith, but they put it in something false. And so all that faith, whether it's a little or a lot, is worthless. Now, Tozer's quote is a bit longer, so I'll make comments as I read through it. He writes, "Faith is not in itself a meritorious act. The merit is in the one toward whom it is directed." So that's similar to Tim's quote, right? Our faith isn't what has worth, doesn't have merit. What matters is where it points. He continues to write, "Faith is a redirecting of our sight, a getting out of the focus of our own vision and getting God into focus. Sin has twisted our vision inward and made it self-regarding. Unbelief has put self where God should be." It's true that because of sin, We look to ourselves first and think of ourselves first. One simple proof I can offer you is the group photo. If you're in a photo with friends and you look at the photo, maybe they post online, where do your eyes go to first? What are they looking for? You're looking for yourself. That nervous laughter is that we all feel, oh, that's right, I do that. Right? A picture can be perfect, but if you're amorous and perfect and the lighting, the golden hour, but you're looking to yourself first. We all do it. The reason we all do it is because the sin in our flesh wires us that way. And so faith redirects our sight from ourselves to God. Tozer closes out that paragraph that I'm quoting from and writes, faith looks out instead of in, and the whole life falls into line. Sounds a bit like Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Faith looks out instead of in. Our sin says, look inward, focus on me, but faith is a redirecting of our sight. And it's looking out, looking up to God. And so I ask, where are you looking today? Where are you hoping? In regards to salvation, friend, have you looked to God? If not, lift your eyes and look to Christ and be saved. Don't make me point at every one of you so you'll really consider it. Like Spurgeon, look to Christ and be saved. Or as John the Baptist said it, one of my favorite lines in the New Testament, when he saw Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Salvation is beholding Jesus. Behold him and be saved. Third and last reflection this morning. Looking to Jesus isn't only a call to salvation, it's also a call to the believer. Think about Numbers 21. That call to look was to God's own people, right? To the Israelites, those who he had set free. And so this is a word to us Christians as well. Brother and sister, in a world full of distractions, full of flashing lights, in a world that's broken and corrupted by sin, where are you looking? Where are you looking for direction and for answers? Where are you looking for truth and for identity? Where are you looking for strength? Where are you looking for rest? Listen to these words from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, may our eyes be fixed on Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, help us. Lord, for those of us who have seen Christ, seen Jesus as the one and only Son of the Father, Lord, thank you for giving us eyes to see, and help us to constantly fix our eyes and to redirect our sight unto you. Father, help us to do that. And for those who have not yet believed, Father, would you open eyes this morning? We recognize that's only a work that you can do. It's not the strength of a sermon or the pointing of a finger. It's the Spirit that revives. And so, God, would you give those who have not seen you, give them eyes of faith. that they would behold Jesus this morning. Lord, we thank you. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.